Why do we do what we do? What is the basis for how we do things in the church? Or why we do things in the church? Do we base our function as a body of believers on pragmatism? Well, what is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the philosophy that says it must be true if it works. A lot of people live their lives that way, don't they? Well, if it works, then it must be the right way to do it because it works. If it gets the job done, it must be the right way. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's just a matter of function. If it works out and it seems to work out for us, well, then it must be okay to do things that way. So the question is that the basis for how we do things in the church? Do we just look around and go, well, what works for us? Let's do it that way. There are a lot of people who take that approach. I think that there are even an increasing number of organizations out there that teach church planters in particular that way. We were in church planting for several years, and we went to conferences and workshops and things to learn about church planting, and you find those whose attitude is that of pragmatism. It's not a consideration of seeking God's direction or God's will, but just, hey, what works, works. And that's the only consideration. Well, I don't believe that pragmatism should be the basis for our function. Probably doesn't come as a surprise that I was going to say that. I hope it didn't. As a local church, we need to be careful how we go about doing the things that we do. We need to be careful that we go about doing it by the direction of God. How is God leading us? We ought to be seeking Him through prayer and through looking into the Word to determine how is it that we should be doing what we are doing. We really need to pay attention to what the Bible says. It only makes sense that if we believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word to us as followers of Christ, well, then we ought to pay attention to what the word says, right? I mean, we live in a world today where people like to call themselves Christians, but say, no, wait a minute, I want to live my life my own way and do things my own way while still calling myself a Christian. My response to that is, live your life the way that you want to live and do what you want to do, but don't call yourself a Christian if you're going to do that. Because as Christians, the Bible is our authority. Scripture gives us building materials. Now, we can come up with different floor plans. Our church isn't going to necessarily look like the community church down the street. They may do things differently than the way we do things, or Bible Baptist might do things differently than the way we do things, but we ought to, all three of us, be using the same building materials that we are given in God's Word. We can't just decide, we shouldn't be deciding, you know what, I'm going to get my building materials from somewhere else. Instead, we ought to be saying, okay, what are the building materials that God gives us in His Word? And then we're going to seek His direction on how we use those building materials to build. And yes, we will look unique. We will look different from another local church, but we're still using the same building materials. In our scripture text this morning that we're going to look at here in Acts chapter 6, one could argue that the apostles made their decision upon a pragmatic way of thinking. They saw that they had a problem, and so it seemed like this was a good way to fix the problem, so that's what they did. However, we've seen very clearly so far in our study of Acts that the apostles and the early believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were functioning as a direct result of His leading and His direction in their lives and in the church as a whole. And I believe that the decision that we're going to examine this morning in this passage was a Spirit-led decision. This was not on a foundation of pragmatism. There might have been some something pragmatic about it. It's very practical. I think it's right for us to be practical as Christians. They had a problem and they took a very practical approach to solving that problem, but they were not doing it just any old way. It's clear that they were doing this according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because it's made clear for us throughout the book of Acts that they were Spirit-filled believers functioning as God intended. And so then, as a result, it lays down the framework for us. So look with me here at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So here's a church, this very first church, was experiencing growing pains. We've seen already in our study of the book of Acts, on day one, they went from 120 believers to over 3,000 believers. And then they continued to grow from there. There's going to be growing pains with that kind of growth. And it was making it difficult for the apostles to minister to everyone. You think about it, there were 12 of them. They were the pastors of this church of thousands. And up to this point, it's just the 12 of them trying to provide this leadership and do all the things that needed to be done for such a massive group of believers. The Hellenistic Jews were the Greek-speaking Jews who had come from other places to Palestine. And probably many of them only spoke Greek. And then you had the Hebraic Jews, and they were the Jewish residents of Jerusalem there who likely spoke both Aramaic and Greek. Now, the Hellenists, or the Grecians, you may be reading in a Bible translation that uses the term Grecians for them. They were considered outsiders because of, well, the attitude of the Hebrew Christians who thought they were superior. There was some prejudice that was happening, and there were increasing accusations of favoritism. Hey, the widows and those who need special care, the ones that are the Hebrews are getting more care than the Hellenists. And it was creating some friction. And this growing attitude was turning into another threat to the church. If Satan could get a foothold in by spreading an attitude of neglect towards certain people in the church, well, then he could divide the church. However, the apostles handled the situation with great Spirit-led wisdom. Not pragmatism, not just an attitude of, well, let's see what we can figure out, but Spirit-led wisdom. They didn't give Satan the opportunity to cause destruction in their midst. Once again, attack after attack from the evil one, this early church walks in the Spirit and overcomes. When a church faces a serious problem, this presents the leaders and the members of that church with an opportunity. Problems give us the opportunity to examine our ministry and seek God's will for what changes need to be made. But listen to this very carefully here. Listen very carefully. When a church is comfortable and successful, it's easy to maintain the status quo And that is dangerous. When we get comfortable and say everything's fine, that's dangerous because we have an enemy and we need to be at the ready all the time in our lives, both individually and as a church, to stand against the enemy. And I don't mean the enemy is somebody you pass on the street. I'm talking about Satan and his forces. Any church that thinks its success is just going to go on automatically, oh, we're always going to be a church, we're always going to be fine, that's a church headed for failure. We have to always be regularly examining our lives. We need to always be examining our ministries so that we do not begin to take things for granted. I don't want you to take First Baptist Church of North Adams for granted. I want you to have a genuine, deeply held appreciation for your church family all the time. And look out for each other so that we can stand together. The apostles studied the situation. They sat down and said, okay, here's a problem that's been presented to us. And they concluded, here's what they concluded. They concluded that they were to blame. The leaders, the apostles themselves, concluded that they were to blame. They realized that they were so busy serving tables, as the term is used here, that they were neglecting prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. They had created their own problem by trying to do too much. This even happens in churches today. Pastors, elders, other leaders in the church can get themselves involved in so many things that they fail to give proper time and attention to studying and prayer. But let me put as a side note to that, that can happen to any one of us and every one of us. We can get so involved that it's no longer ministry to us. It becomes work, and we're no longer walking with God. Luke, I'm going to use you as an example. I hope you don't mind. You know, that whole thing of preachers always using their kids. But Luke works at a Christian camp. He works at Mishindo. And there are times that he comes home from work and he says, this job sometimes gets me down so much that it's not ministry anymore. And he has trouble seeing it as walking with God and ministering to others because of all of the stuff of the job. And as your pastor, I don't want that to happen to you as a church member. I want you to enjoy church. I want you to enjoy the ministries that we have going on in the church. I want you to serve the Lord with gladness. We ought to walk with the Lord in gladness and joy unspeakable and full of glory, and not get so weighed down or stressed out about it that it becomes something of a chore. And it's damaging our walk with God. So let me just say that. My desire for you, first of all, as your pastor, is that you walk with God, that you grow in your relationship with Him. My first desire isn't that, hey, you're not doing anything. I've got a ministry for you without any regard for where you're at in your walk with God. I want you to walk with God first and foremost. All aspects of local church ministry are important, but it is a matter of priorities. Priorities in our personal lives and priorities within the church as to how we do things. And the number one priority of the apostles here in our scripture this morning was prayer and ministering the Word of God. That meant that others needed to be appointed to care for other very important aspects of the ministry. It's not that these were secondary things that were needing to be taken care of. They were important things that needed to be cared for. But they needed others to come alongside and to be able to do those things so they could focus on what their call was. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the body is made up of many members and each member has a place and a purpose in the body. So did you know that? If you're a part of First Baptist Church and you're here this morning, so I'm going to say you're a part of First Baptist Church to one extent or another, God has a purpose for you being here. He has a place for you here. He has a reason why you're a part of this body. It could be as something as simple as you are a smiling face who encourages another person and brings them out of their funk every week. Could be that. So in other words, if you feel prompted to go up to a particular person this morning and say, hey, I just want to shake your hand and I want to tell you I'm glad to see you here this morning. Do it, because maybe that's why God brought you here this morning and brought them here, is so that you could encourage them like that. The apostles understood that their place and purpose was prayer and preaching. So God placed it in the hearts of the apostles to lead the church in solving this problem. So they suggested a solution. All the members agreed with the solution. You notice there in that passage we just read, it says that everybody agreed with this. The assembly of believers selected 7 qualified men, and they were not afraid to adjust their structure in order to make room for a growing ministry. So when structure and ministry conflict, this is an opportunity to trust God for the solution. A church can be destroyed by an attitude of refusal to adjust structure in order to improve ministry. We're not here for the structure, we're here for the ministry. And so the structure has got to support ministry and not just be structure for the sake of structure. They understood that, and we ought to understand that too. When a church can be destroyed, however, when people decide to change structure for the wrong reason too. Hey, let's just do things differently for the sake of doing things differently. That can go the wrong direction. So we ought to be seeking God in these things. We have to be seeking His word and seeking His way in the things that we do. Problems not only give a church the opportunity to examine ways of improving ministry, problems also give churches the opportunity to demonstrate something very important to one another, and that is love. Problems give us an opportunity to love each other. So the apostles, well, all of them were Hebrews. All of them were considered the Hebrews in this group, and most of the congregation was Hebrew, and the Hellenists were the minorities. However, I want you to notice something about these men that were chosen. All of the men who were chosen were selected from the Hellenists. They were all from the Greek side of the church. We know that by their names. 6 of them had Grecian names, and the 7th one was a Gentile convert to Judaism. You look at all of those names, those are Grecian names. So in making this solution that, hey, we've got the Hellenists over here who are, their widows are being neglected in the distribution of food in the church and in care for them, and they said, well, let's choose 7 men, and the men that they chose were able to best relate to the ones that they were going to care for. I think that's pretty cool. So what happened here was actually a perfect illustration of the instructions that we find in Romans chapter 12. We heard that read as our passage, our scripture passage earlier in the service. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly honor, one another above yourselves. We also have another passage in Philippians chapter 2 that I think is relevant to this. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. So who were these 7 men who were appointed to oversee the business of the church? Well, first of all, they were Grecians. They were of the Hellenist part of the church. And although the title is not given to them in this passage, here I think we have the selection of the first deacons. The word distribution in this passage, in the distribution of food, in verse 1, is from the Greek word diakonos. And the phrase wait on tables in verse 2 is the Greek word diakoneo. Does that sound familiar at all? It's where we get the word deacon from. And you know what the word deacon means? It just means a servant. These seven men were humble servants of the church. They were men whose work made it possible for the apostles to carry on their ministry of prayer and preaching without being overburdened with the other aspects of the church. So what was the result of this decision to appoint deacons? We find that result in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." Notice that that verse is directly attached to what we just saw happen in verses 1 through 6. They had a problem. They were led by the Holy Spirit of God to solve that problem in a particular way. And as a result of solving that problem, more people came to Christ. The church grew. And there were even priests, Jewish priests, who came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah and joined the church. That's pretty amazing. And it's amazing that that was the direct result of the church coming together to solve this problem that they had. So a look at these first deacons wouldn't be complete without examining qualifications for what it means to be a deacon. Qualifications for what it means to be one who serves in the church. God's word places a great emphasis on the qualifications of those who are led to or called to lead and serve the church. However, before we look at these qualifications, we need to be very clear that we're not talking about qualifications that we muster up in ourselves. The Bible never tells us, hey, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and do this yourself. What does the Bible tell us to do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, right? We're supposed to walk in the Spirit and rely on the Holy Spirit to produce these things in us. It is by God's power and for God's purpose that a man or a woman is called and qualified to serve in the church in some capacity. Our responsibility is to walk in obedience and to be godly. It's the responsibility of the church to recognize God's call in people's lives. We ought to be faithful in supporting and training and preparing people to serve in the church. We ought to always be coming alongside each other and recognizing, hey, you know, I've noticed that you have a particular gift for such and such. Have you ever considered using that particular gift for such and such here in the church? You know, that sort of thing. As we get to know each other, then we know that we can say those kind of things. We should always be faithful in that. So I want us to look briefly at the qualifications for deacon, which start here in Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 3. We have the first qualifications. It says, "Brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom." Okay, so there's the first qualifications right there, is that they're, first of all, have a good reputation. They're supposed to be full of the Spirit and have a lot of wisdom. Now, can anybody tell me what passage we can go to now in order to look at an expanded view of qualifications for a deacon? Okay, Luke will just put it up on the screen so that you know the answer. Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn there with me. Let's spend a few minutes here before we close looking at the qualifications that are laid out for us in verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 for deacons, for servants in the church, those who serve the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives," and we'll come back to this verse 11 and talk about it a little more, but it says, "Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So let's just look at each one of these briefly, real briefly. Deacons must be worthy of respect. That's the first one. This is a man of character worth imitating. This is the kind of person that you look at and you say, you know what, I ought to be more like that person. They clearly love the Lord, they're walking with God, and the things they do just make me want to imitate them with my life. They should be somebody who takes their responsibilities seriously. The next one, not hypocritical. This word literally means not given to double talk. In other words, somebody who's not a gossip, somebody who doesn't tell one person over here one thing and then goes over and tells another person the exact opposite and thus pitting those two people against each other. He should be sincere and honest. Next one, not drinking a lot of wine. Some translations say not addicted to much wine. Here's one that I think has principles that go beyond just wine. This goes to anything that takes preeminence in a person's life. We ought to be looking for those who place Christ as preeminent in their life and they're not idolizing or becoming addicted to anything. Not allowing anything to overpower the life, but rather Jesus Christ is the one that is the power over all things in their life. If Christ is preeminent in our lives, we can say no even to those things that we might desire. And we ought to be able to say no to the glory of Christ. Not greedy for money. Deacons should have a spiritual attitude towards money. They need to handle the church's finances with godliness and honesty. They should demonstrate this ability by handling their own finances with godliness and honesty. Now let's look at verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, it means doctrinally sound. In other words, deacons should know the Word of God, they should live the Word of God, and that way they can properly manage the church of God. Verse 10 tells us, tested and blameless. That means deacons should not be brand new Christians. We should select those who have had time to demonstrate the godliness in their lives and to demonstrate to the church that they are people that we would want serving in that capacity in order to place them in that capacity. According to verse 6, when it's talking about overseers or elders or pastors, according to verse 6, new believers in leadership are in danger of being lifted up with pride. The failure that results from pride doesn't just affect a person individually, it affects the whole. And just as one note on the matter of pride, we live in a day when pride is held up as something that's this good thing, that we should be proud of things. And we're told by God's word not to be prideful people, but to be humble people and walk humbly with our God. Next is a godly home. Verse 12 is not a requirement that a deacon be married and that he have children, but it is a statement concerning the importance of a godly home. And if a deacon is married, then he needs to be in a good and faithful marriage. He needs to be a one-woman man. Marital problems, rebellious children, those are things that can result in damage to the ministry. And so we are called upon to be faithful in the home. Pastors, elders, deacons would do well to constantly heed the words of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'll say that as another personal note as a pastor. It's more important to me that you have a strong, healthy relationship in your home than for you to be able to do something in particular in the church. If the church, if what you're doing in the church is causing problems in your marriage, then the marriage is the more important one. And know that. And know that you can come to your pastor and say, hey, my marriage has to take precedence. Because it should. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, wives too must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. If you were to look in the New American Standard Bible translation, it would say, likewise the women must be. And that's because the Greek word there could be translated either wives or women. And I think the context holds up for translating it women. Likewise the women should be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. And the reason I say that is because women serve in the church too. We even appoint women in this church as deaconesses, but this idea of deacon applies to both men and women, and it applies to all sorts of different service in the church. Are you a Sunday school teacher? You're serving in the church. Are you working in Awana? You're serving in the church. You know, there's all kinds of ways that we serve in the church in formal, recognized ways, and it's both men and women who do that because God uses both men and women in the church. And we both have that same responsibility to live in submission to the Holy Spirit so that He can produce these spiritual qualities in us. These are qualities that should characterize every member of the church. We ought never to look at the qualifications for those who serve and lead in the church and say, well, that's for the people who serve and lead, and that's not me. We ought to all be striving to walk in the Spirit, to be people that are of good reputation, people that are full of the Holy Spirit, people that are walking in the wisdom of God, people that meet the qualifications that Scripture talks about so that we're always at the ready to serve whenever we're asked to serve. But can we do that? Can any of us live up to any of this stuff? I mean, the Bible says, choose people who are blameless. Who's blameless? Right? There's only one way that we can do any of this, and that is by constant, daily, humble submission to the Holy Spirit of God, seeking His filling and His empowering every day for the things that we do. We cannot live up to these standards alone. We have to rely on the Spirit of God. He is the one that produces holiness in us. And His desire, then, is that we lift each other up, that we walk together, that we stand together, and we stand in the strength of the Lord for His glory. So may we, through prayer and encouragement and accountability to one another and to Christ, do things in God's way for God's glory, so that the gospel of God's grace will go forth and the word of God will spread. And we can see those words in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. May we see the word spread in North Adams and all around North Adams, and may we see the number of believers increase to the praise of God's glory. Father in heaven, I thank You for the example that You set for us in that early church. I thank You for the lessons we can learn from the things that they did, and we can understand how You want us to structure things so that ministry might be effective, so that the gospel witness of our church will be effective. Lord, give us a love for one another, and then give us a love for our community and a love for everyone that we come in contact with. Give us a burden to bring people to Jesus Christ, and give us the boldness to take the actions that we need to in order to make Christ known to them. And Father, I pray that as You work in our midst, and as You fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and as You use us for Your glory, that You would produce fruit and that we would see increase, and that people would come to know Jesus Christ and then come along with us in that walk of discipleship, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You all in that powerful and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.